Please be seated. Well, I keep reminding us, because we've been the last few weeks on really carrying through an ongoing theme that's been carrying through the last few chapters. Jesus has been showing himself mighty in this book, and this book is about, as we're told in John chapter 20, it's about getting us to know that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by through the signs and wonders that he has performed, John has recorded these, that people may believe in Jesus, that he is the Messiah. And and through that, we got to John chapter 8, and Jesus declared himself one of his great I Am statements. He said, I am the light of the world. And that has been, that particular theme has been carrying for a couple of chapters, because after that, in John chapter 8, he made some great statements, bold statements about himself, who he is. He is the light of the world. But you can make claims. It's easy to make claims. You can say all kinds of things. And yet, when you can back them up, that's a whole different thing. And that's what we saw last week in John chapter 9, as Jesus came to a man who had been born blind. And so, he did a great ministry there as he healed this man. And I had pointed out that in that chapter, I think it's so incredibly poetic. The Lord, I love the way he operates. So you can just see, I think, why he does certain things. But having said you're a light of the world, to take a man who's been born blind and has never, ever experienced light in his life, he is proving he is the light of the world. And nobody can bring light into a man's life unless it's supernatural. God did a great work here, and he did bring this light into this man's life. Now, he also did some other interesting things in that he decided to heal this man on the Sabbath. He could have healed him on any day of the week, but he healed him on the Sabbath. And he could have healed him any old way. He could have healed him by speaking to him, by touching him. But no, he made clay that day. He spit on the ground, which was a violation of the Pharisees' interpretation of the law and the craziness sometimes of religion. And I don't know what religious background all of you grew up in, but you know, we can come from all kinds of fancy, weird kind of ideas about what's right and what's wrong. And they thought Jesus was completely wrong here, not only just to heal on the Sabbath, which none of them could even dream of doing, when they should realize that this guy's in a league of his own. But on top of that, he had spit on the ground and made dirt. Well, to the Pharisees, they taught that you had to spit on a rock on the Sabbath, because if you spit on the dirt, you were furrowing and you were laboring. And so that was wrong to do that. But he had done that, and he did that, I believe, on purpose to, the word I used was to annoy the religious sensibilities of these religious leaders. They needed to be shaken out of their craziness. They had missed the point entirely of who Jesus was. Well, what they did to this man was really, really pretty bad here, because they used great intimidation to try to minimize the miracle that Jesus had performed in giving this man sight. And they did that, I believe. If you look back with me, please look back at chapter 9, verse 13, and I believe this plays in as an important part of some of the reasoning why Jesus goes into declaring himself to be the good shepherd. There's going to be a lot of contrast in John chapter 10 about the good shepherd versus others that are not the good shepherd. But please notice in John chapter 9, verse 13, that they brought this man who had been blind before them. Verse 13 said, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. And so they brought him in front of them. That would have been intimidating enough, to have to face these Pharisees, these very powerful, powerful men. And then we see later, we were told, it's in verse 19, they brought in the parents. Is this your son who you say was born blind? They're intimating things here. Then in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, because the Jews had already said that if anyone confessed he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So they're using great intimidation to try to get this man to back away or somehow not admit what Jesus has done. And then in verse 24, they said, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. They really set this up with a premise that you can't even dare to claim that this man is a great man, because he's a sinner. And so they're setting him up. So they did all of these things by way of intimidation. They were not the good shepherds. They liken themselves the great gatekeepers of the religious system, the Jewish religious system of Judaism of this day, totally misunderstanding Scripture themselves. And so that's the scene that Jesus comes into, this man going through this. And what I love is this man stood firm for the Lord. Throughout it, he never denied Jesus. He really didn't even know him personally at this point. I don't think he even knew what he looked like yet at this point. All he knows is this man named Jesus, he came and he put this mud on my eyes, he told me to go wash, and now I see. And so he knows he's been impacted, but he never denied that. He simply just kept saying, look, I don't know what you know, but he touched me and I see. this man, and he declared him to be a prophet. He declared great things of him. And then he angered them at the end of the passage when they asked him again, you know, tell us one more time how he healed you. And he said, well, I told you already. Do you want to become his disciples too? Is that why you keep asking this? And they were very angry with this man. They didn't want to know these things. Well, after that, we saw a tremendous lesson in that chapter that Jesus will meet anyone who stands up for him. He will meet and encourage you and comfort you and strengthen you. You'll never be alone when you stand for Jesus. You will never be alone. That's a promise. We know that the Lord will be with us and strengthen us. And so Jesus came and met with him in verse 35. And then he not only had given him physical sight, but now he meets his greater need. He gave him spiritual sight. Do you believe in the Son of God? Verse 35. And he said, who is he? And he told him it was him. And the man believed and worshipped him. What a beautiful, beautiful picture here. So this man came into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And with that, then Jesus begins to open up the door really to another conversation. And then he says in verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now he's not saying he came here for judgment as we think of typically when you think of judgment. Now there's a judgment coming for the whole world. Everybody's going to face judgment with the Lord. For believers, I'm praising the Lord, we will go before what is known as the Bema Seat judgment. That is a judgment when we'll stand before the Lord and He will reward us for the things that we have done for Him. And I think it will only be those that are motivated properly out of a desire to please Him. And I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur. I love that movie in there when Pontius Pilate, after he wins the race, going around the circuit 9 times, and Pilate sitting on that seat, that's called the Bema Seat. That's it. It was the reward seat. He stood up and put that wreath upon his head. That's the judgment believers will receive. We'll receive a reward. And I'm sure a lot of our works will be burned up too, but He will reward us for the things that are right. But for those who don't know the Lord, there will be a great white throne judgment. They'll be judged by their deeds rather than being judged by the blood of the Lamb, which is perfect and have His perfect righteousness. That's not the judgment He's talking about. What I think He's saying in this passage is simply saying, my very presence, the fact that I have now come, forces people to make a decision. You must make a decision. I am here. The Messiah, the Scriptures prophesied, I am the Messiah, that I would come, I would do these things. I am here. You now must make a decision. For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see. And isn't it funny the wording He used, those who do not see may see. He just spoke of this blind man. He just healed him physically, then He healed him spiritually. Now these Pharisees, unfortunately, they thought they had 20/20 vision, spiritually speaking. They thought they had perfect vision. They thought they understood the things of the Lord. And here they were bad shepherds. They just kicked this man out for placing his faith in Jesus. They were not good shepherds. And they thought that they had perfect vision. And so that's what Jesus says. But those who do not see may see. And that those who see may be made blind. He wanted these Pharisees to realize they were truly blind, actually spiritually. They didn't get it. They didn't want to admit it. They didn't think they were blind. They thought they had this great vision. And that's what he really goes into in verse 41, because after that statement in 39, the Pharisees ask him, are we blind also? It's a great question. They were willing to ask it. And in verse 41, he says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. In other words, what Jesus is saying there, if you would admit that you are a sinner and you need a Savior and that you do not have spiritual sight apart from me, then you would have no sin. But you're not in that place. You think you've got it all figured out. You think you have met the law of Moses. You have earned salvation. You think you see on your own, but you don't. You're blind. And they're blind spiritually. But they weren't willing to admit they were blind. That's why he says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But you say we see, therefore your sin remains. They didn't think they needed Jesus. And so here they are. We've got two things kind of going on here. We've got him dealing with these people because he has just healed this man, and he's wanting these religious leaders to see they have missed the point. They're not even saved themselves. They do not know what they're dealing with. And on top of that, he's going to take this great chapter, and he's going to compare himself as the gatekeeper, the ruler of Israel, with them. And he's going to say, I am the good shepherd. Don't follow these guys. They are not the good shepherd. You need to come after me and follow me. Now, to understand this passage, it's important to know a little bit about what the cultural context was of shepherds, because Jesus is going to talk a lot about shepherds in this chapter. and I love the imagery. In that day, there were many shepherds. It was a very agrarian society, and they had their flocks out, and they would be out with their sheep. If it was a good night, they would stay outside, and they would be out during the time. And in fact, we know when Jesus was born that the shepherds were out with their sheep out in the fields. It was not December 25th. It was believed to be probably around the April time frame, really, of the year when they were actually out there, and so they had good weather to stay out. But typically, the shepherds would come together, and when they lived in a particular area, they would often bring all of their sheep to one place, and they would call this place a sheepfold. And often it would be walled in on all four sides. Only there would be an opening on one side of one of the walls. Sometimes it would be covered, and of course, the more inclement weather, they would have to get them inside under cover. But oftentimes it was not covered either. But there would be these three sides, and this one side again would have a wall, but it would have an opening in it. And they would never typically have hinged doors on there. It would be wide open. And if you were to go up to one of those shepherds today, and I've heard of people who've actually been there and talked to shepherds, and they'll say, well, you've got this opening here. You know, how do you keep the sheep from going in and out? I mean, you have no door here. And typically the shepherds would say, oh, no, you don't understand. I am the door. Because the shepherd would literally physically lay down across the opening. And that's how he would keep the sheep in at night. So multiple shepherds would bring their flocks. They would all bring them in. They'd all bring them into this one sheepfold in the community. They'd leave them there. And the shepherds would take turns watching the flocks at night. And so one guy would be the door. He'd be the doorkeeper that night and watch the sheep. And then in the morning, the shepherds would come back, and they would know the doorkeeper. So they would go to this man, and he would open up, and they would just simply call to their sheep. And it's amazing, because if you've ever looked at sheep, they're the most intimidated animals that exist. I mean, they just have absolutely no ability to do anything to defend themselves. They have no offensive anything in their body. They can't do anything. They're really very dumb animals. And then if they wander, I mean, they say if they'll wander even just barely over a crest of a hill, and they can't see the flock, they're completely lost. I mean, they can't even find their way back to the fold and come back to where the other sheep are. And so, you know, we look at this, and it's really kind of funny when you look at how kind of dumb animals are, the sheep particularly. And then isn't it interesting that the Lord calls us sheep in Scripture? That's how He defines us. And that's why we need a shepherd. We need somebody who's going to take care of us, and He's going to help and come find us. Because we're a pretty helpless bunch, frankly. We need a Savior. We need a shepherd badly. And that's the scene that we have here, and that's the picture. He's going to use a few terms I want to define before we go into them, just to help us to understand a little bit this scene. Of course, I talked about the shepherd, and there would have been those shepherds who took care of their sheep. They're responsible for the oversight of their sheep, for their protection, for seeing that they get out to a field where they can properly eat, to get them to a source of water. I mean, all of these things, they were responsible for feeding their sheep, protecting them, guiding them, leading them. And then they were also responsible for teaching their sheep to know their voice so they can follow them. And of course, there was a responsibility for the sheep to hear His voice and to obey. There's also a term that's going to be used here later in the passage, that of thieves and robbers, actually in a few places early on and later. And Jesus defines that as anybody who doesn't come as a shepherd in through the proper opening. You try to come in and get a hold of these sheep any other way than you coming properly through that door, and your sheep know you. Anybody else, you're a thief and a robber. And this passage, I mean, you look at this, Jesus is only a few months away from going to the cross, and He's getting very, very clear, and harsh could be an appropriate word. He's doing it because He loves these guys, but He needs them to know they're totally off base. He is really calling them the thieves and robbers, these religious leaders, because they're not willing to tell them to come to Jesus, to go through Him. They want people to look to them and to their system and to their everything they built up here as their source of getting to God. And so they're thieves and robbers. He's going to call them that. He's also going to call them hirelings. Hirelings. And that's an interesting term to me, because you know, you can be a hireling, and I think most of us are in this world. We work for somebody else. We're a hireling. And they pay us to do things. And certainly as Christians, we should be very diligent, hardworking workers. We should be good hirelings. We should work very hard for our masters, because we really work as unto the Lord. The Lord happened to choose that company or whoever it is to provide our income. and a place that we might be salt and light as well. But we really serve the Lord. But a hireling is somebody who's there and they've been paid to do something. And he's going to talk about these hirelings. And it's interesting that he's going to talk about the fact that when somebody comes to take the sheep away, it's particularly a wolf or somebody that comes to eat these sheep, that a hireling is a person that doesn't care enough to risk his own life. His own well-being is of much more importance than the sheep that he's looking out for. And that's really the great test here, is the motive. Who are we out here to look out for? Are we out here to look out for ourselves, or are we looking out for the sheep? And he's going to talk to them at length about them being hirelings because they don't care about their sheep. And that's real key. They don't care about them. They only care about themselves. And of course, there's the sheep themselves. And he's also going to use the term the door, which again is the shepherd himself. And then there's the doorkeeper, which is the man who was the one who's kind of he's the litmus test. He's the guide. He's the one allowing the shepherds to come in and call to their sheep each day. And what's interesting is that really Jesus, he is all of these things. He is the door. He is the doorkeeper. He's the one that makes the decisions of who gets to the Father. We have to come through him. You must come through Jesus. He is the door. And he's going to make it very clear to us that's who he is in this passage. So with that, let's look here at what he's going to proclaim to them. He begins in verse 1 after he told them that these men were blind and they don't even know the Lord and they're still in their sin. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." He immediately is telling these guys, now they don't get it, right? You remember I read down to verse 6, it said Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. They're not going to get it until he gets further into this passage. But as he says these things at first, they don't get what he's accusing them of. He's telling them they are thieves and robbers because the problem is they're trying to come in some other way. There's only one way to the Father, through Jesus. And they weren't willing to come that way. They're not willing to come through him. They're going through Moses. They've already proclaimed, I'm a follower of Moses, and they think they're a follower of the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, but they're not. They need to. They're not righteous by that mode. They need to come through Jesus. And so he's telling them that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door climbs up another way as a thief and a robber. Now, the other term that's important here is that term sheepfold, that term that is in there. And that really speaks of the nation of Israel, but more, even more particular, those within the nation of Israel who have placed their faith in him. Not all of the nation of Israel is his sheepfold, because only those who come to him. Now, Scripture, we know that Jesus said, and it's an interesting phrase, but he said in Matthew chapter 10, he sent his disciples out. And I'm just going to read you a couple of verses. Jesus, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." And then later in Matthew chapter 15, a woman at one point was talking with him and was asking him, it was a Gentile woman, asking him to come and do something for him. He said, "I've come to the lost sheep of Israel." It's not that Jesus didn't care, but he's making a point. He has come to the nation of Israel to do a great work. Now, I praise the Lord, because we're going to see in verse 16 that Jesus said that there's other sheep which I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and that is Gentiles. He will accept anybody into his fold, ultimately, who will come to him and proclaim him as Lord and Savior. So I praise the Lord for that, for the fact that he's willing to accept us in. But that's what he's talking about, though, is the sheepfold or those who've placed their faith in him. So he says that in verse 1, and he makes this great statement. And then he says in verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And now he's talking about himself. He is the shepherd. And then verse 3, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out." So if Jesus, in this picture, had been a shepherd one night and he left his flock under somebody's care, which ultimately really were under his care and the care of his Holy Spirit. You could almost interject here that the Holy Spirit is the doorkeeper here. But here Jesus is, and he comes back to get his sheep, and the doorkeeper recognizes him. Yes, you come in and get your sheep. And then I love what he says here. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings them when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And that tells us a little bit about our relationship with the Lord, what it's to be like. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have heard his voice at least once. You've responded to that call to accept him as Lord and Savior. But we are to grow in our walk with the Lord and grow more and more every day. And that only comes in spending time with the Lord, listening to Him, being quiet before the Lord as He leads us and guides us. But the Lord wants us all to grow in the ability to hear His voice. He leads us. He speaks to us. And you know, it's interesting. I've had people many times over the years ask me, well, how do I hear the Lord? How do I hear His voice? And you know, it's an interesting thing because we're all different in how we hear from the Lord. And the way He speaks to you may be very different from the way He speaks to me. But when I just spend time with the Lord, there's just you just know that you know when He speaks to you. Of course, you always have the Word of God to test against what He tells you in these things. But you just need to grow in hearing from the Lord. But that's what He's saying here is He calls His own sheep by name and He leads them out. And He goes before them and the sheep follow Him. But there's the key for us in terms of an application here. They know His voice. And we need to grow in that ability to hear Him. But what I love is He's loving enough to lead us. He wants to lead you. He wants to guide you. He always wants to be there for you. And then notice also what He does. He says, yet they will by no means, in verse 5, follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now that's a little bit of an interesting verse to me, because I know many Christians have had times, I myself have had times in my walk with the Lord, where I've gone errant and listened to bad doctrine and various things, and we have an ability at times to follow a stranger. We do. But ultimately, if your desire is to know the truth, what I love is I really see a subtle promise in here that the Lord will ultimately get through to you. He will reveal to you what is error. You will not keep following a stranger forever. God will wake you up. He will help you to see truth because He is your shepherd. You will hear His voice if you're attentive and listening to Him. And so the Lord makes some great promises here. And He ultimately says, they do not know the voice of strangers. Ultimately, we'll go, there's something just not right here. And ultimately, error will be revealed for what it is. Well, again, verse 6 tells us, He made this illustration, but they didn't understand what He was saying. And so, Jesus is going to go on. He's willing to explain to them a little more what He's saying to them. So notice, please, verse 7. Since they didn't understand, He's going to get a little more pointed. Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door. Okay, I've told you this. So far, you're not getting it. Let me make it a little more clear. I'm the door of the sheep. Okay? Now, if they didn't get it so far, they should be getting it by now. He's the gatekeeper. You come through Him to have a relationship with Jesus, with the Father. And these people, they didn't want to come in. So if they'd have put anything together at this point, they would have went, okay, you're the door. Anybody who comes in another way is a thief and a robber. That's them. I don't think they're probably getting it at this point, but that's what He's communicating to them. He's going to say it again to make sure they get it. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So He's saying, those sheep that truly place their faith in me, they've heard me. Just like this blind man, he heard me. He was faithful to go wash his eyes, and then when I came to him and told him I was the Savior of the world, he placed his faith in me. He heard my voice, and he responded. He's one of my sheep. He's in my sheepfold. And so He's telling them, that's what it is. But somebody else coming in with some other method, some other methodology, some other philosophy, some other doctrine, no, they're a thief and a robber. But the sheep won't hear their voice. He's going to make it clear again. I am the door. One of His great 7 I am statements with a descriptor. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And I love that verse. You know, it's interesting to me how often we can read Scripture and think it's so hard to understand. But there are so many verses, to me, are just so simple in Scripture, and that's one of them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. I love the simple truth of that. If you just come to Jesus, place your faith in Him, you will be saved. Very wonderful verse and a great promise from the Lord. And then, but it's not just about being saved. Remember yesterday, we were out witnessing a few of us, and I talked to one person, and you know, one of the often questions you ask is, do you know for sure when you die you're going to go to heaven? But I always like to follow up with, but it's a lot more than that. It's not just heaven when you die. There's a very real, very wonderful life to be had right now with the Lord. And so here, I love what the Lord says. There's more than just, again, this life at the end of this physical life. Because notice what else He says. Not only will you be saved, but you'll go in and out and you will find pasture. This is beautiful. This is the walk that the Lord has for us. And you know, you look at the great shepherd in Psalm 23. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He does all of these things. He is our great shepherd. He feeds us. And certainly He feeds us physically, but He feeds us spiritually as well. And He brings us beside these pastures, green pastures. And it's just wonderful to see. I just see the heart of the Lord just being poured out in this passage. And then, but He's also telling us what we need to look out for is this continued contrast. Notice in verse 10, please, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what the enemy's come to do. And of course, many people believe that this verse here is speaking about Satan, but really, ultimately, anybody who is not teaching the things of the Lord is a thief. He already described them as thieves and robbers. And I think He's really speaking to them, this group of religious leaders. They're trying to bring people in through some other way than coming through Jesus. They're ready here to kill Him. Ready here to kill Him. They do not want to send people to Him. They want Him dead. They want Him to be stopped and silenced because He's pulling people away from their system. And so He's telling them, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But then He contrasts, I've come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So the Lord wants us to have an incredibly abundant life. Now, we may think, and I know you yourself or people you know, you may be going through very hard times. And maybe you've gone through very hard times where physically, mentally, emotionally, financially, you name it, you can fill in the gamut of all different ways you can look at life. It may be miserable. It can be very miserable. But I'm telling you, you can have a peace inside that surpasses all of that, that cuts through all of that because you know I am right with God. When this life is over, I'm going to heaven. And that's what keeps us sane, really, in the crazy world we live in, because to know that when this is all over, I'm going to heaven. I have a hope. I have an eternal future with the Lord. And this Jesus, He's going to care for me even into eternity. This is the Jesus that we have. That's the life that's more abundant. Because when that tire goes flat or you have that, whatever happened, I mean, He is here to meet with you. It's a more abundant life. And that's what He has for us. And He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And that is the ultimate litmus test, really, of a good shepherd. And He is willing to lay down His life for His sheep. Now, we know that these religious leaders have no interest in laying their lives down for their sheep. Not at all. That is not what they're interested in. In fact, He's going to tell them in a minute what their interests are. But He is the good shepherd, and we have a Savior who gave His life for us. I mean, we really can miss the amazing fact here that Jesus came along, God of the universe, became a man, lived here 33 years, went through all the struggles and trials we go through, and yet then went to the cross at the hands of sinful man. These men, who He knows are misleading people, and they're going to put Him on a cross, and He was willing to take that for us. I love in the book of Hebrews when it says, but for the joy that was before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He despised the shame because He didn't deserve it, but He took it still because of the joy that was set before Him, because of His great love for us. And that's the joy of a wonderful Savior. He's the good shepherd, and He gives His life for the sheep. Now, I'm going to read you a little bit out of Ezekiel 34, because in that passage, the Lord speaks a little bit about shepherds that are not good shepherds. And let me read to you just a little bit. The word of the Lord came to me, speaking about Ezekiel, and said, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. You could say this is a prophecy to these Pharisees. And say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are weak, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds will feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, and that they may no longer be food for them. That's pretty strong language He gave to Ezekiel. Amazingly strong. And then, to finish that off, notice what He says about them in verses 12 and 13. and he's going to talk about them. He's already called them thieves and robbers. Now he's called them hirelings. He who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. So they've just been hired to take care of. But when they see the wolf the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. So what he's saying here is they're not willing to risk their own life to take care of the sheep. They're not good shepherds. Their own concerns are more important to them than the goodwill of the sheep. The hireling flees because the hireling, he is a hireling, and here's the real key, verse 13, he does not care about the sheep. And that's really the key motivation of these religious leaders. They didn't care about the sheep. They did not care about their well-being. And for me, really, I look at this and this passage, it's this wonderful passage of how great our Savior is. What a great good shepherd we have. But there are some really wonderful pieces of application here. First one we saw was that one to hear His voice and grow in that. The next wonderful application I see here is just a check to always be careful what our motivation is in serving other people. As we're all called regularly in the body of Christ to love on and take care of others in the body of Christ, our motivation needs to be what's in their best interest. Jesus said, I came to serve, not to be served. That's the same way we're to be. We're not to not care about the sheep. So the sheep is clearly referring to other believers. And within the body of Christ, we're called to love each other and care for each other. And I know I'm very capable of being selfish. And my desires at times being only about what's fits into my schedule and that it might cost me something to serve them. But that's not what it's about. If we're to be like our Savior, we're to be willing to die for them. We're to be willing to put their needs above our own. And that's what He is proclaiming here. And that we need to care about the sheep. He does, though. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. He has been saying many times these last few chapters of talking openly about His relationship with the Father. Because it's just a settled fact. He and the Father are one. And so He talks about Him as if they're the best of friends, because they are. They're the Godhead. And the other sheep which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And that's where He speaks of the fact that He will accept anyone who comes in. In the book of Romans, it speaks of Israel being a vineyard. And I love the wonderful picture because it talks about the fact that the Gentiles who accept the Lord as Savior, they are grafted into the vine. Jesus also described as the vine. I am the vine in Scripture. And so we are grafted into that. And here he uses it in this imagery. We're accepted into His fold, the sheepfold that Jesus is responsible for. And them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. We'll all come together, all who place their faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what your background, no matter what your cultural, religious background, come into a relationship. And then verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And then it's a little interesting that it's almost as though Jesus is saying, okay, I'm the good shepherd, and I just said I'll lay down my life for my sheep, and I'm going to in a few months. And it's as if He's making a prophecy right before them. I'm going to lay down my life. But funny how He says it to me, as if He's telling them, I'm going to lay my life down, but don't you ever think you were in control in this entire situation. Don't think when I get there that you're running the show. I'm God. I'm going to lay my life down. I'm doing it. It's my choice. I'm laying down my life for my sheep. He'll use their selfishness to allow them to put Him on a cross, but He is doing it. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. What a wonderful passage. Well, we know that to be true. Jesus could have stopped His crucifixion at any time. And I don't know about you, but you know, I love certain passages of Scripture just because the Lord reveals just for a moment the glimpse of His power. But there's the one scene in John chapter 18, and we'll get there in several weeks, but where they come to take Jesus. It's the only one of all of the Gospels where He reveals this, but of course this Gospel is, John is all about His signs and that He is in fact Messiah. But they come to Him and they ask, who have you come to see? And we've come to find Jesus. And He said, I am He. And when He said that, all the soldiers literally fell down backwards and fell on the ground. You guys would be a little bit intimidating to have been, all your soldiers all fall down on the ground, like a bunch of dominoes there on that day. But Jesus is the Messiah, clearly showing them, I have complete control of the situation here. I could stop this at any time. Jesus is in control. He lays His own life down. He has the power to take it up again. And this command, he says, I have received from my Father. Well, with that, there is the division. And I think this is kind of the same thing as what we spoke of back in chapter 9, verse 39. For judgment I've come into the world. The judgment that the fact that his presence brings division. You must make a decision. You can't be on the fence. You can't be on the fence. You can't not make a decision for Christ. You must be with him or against him. He himself said, you are with me or you are against me. And so he says, there was division among the Jews because of these sayings. Some said, he has a demon, he is mad. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And of course, that debate still goes on to this very day, and it just continues. And with that, as we finish through this chapter, because the theme kind of carries on, although there's believed to be a break of up to a couple of months here between verse 21 and 22, now we see that they're at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Yeah, this is a little humorous to me. He's been telling them numerous times already. I don't know how I can tell you any more clearly, people. Do I need to draw you a picture? He has told them very plainly, I am the Christ. In John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. In that same chapter, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He has been very clear. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He has told them extremely plainly. Now, one side note that I do find a little interesting, because we're carrying through with this theme of I am the light of the world, and now I am the good shepherd, that John does happen to point out it's at the Feast of Dedication. If you know anything about that, that's the feast that we also call a Feast of Lights, also referred to as Hanukkah. It's not one of the seven main feasts that the Lord gave to the nation of Israel. Those were all given, really at the time given, prophetic of events that the Lord was going to fulfill things in Scripture, in their lives, and all speaking of Jesus. This one here is a unique one that the Jewish people actually came up with as a result of a particular event. Because back in 165 B.C., there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphany. He was a ruler that had come out of the Grecian Empire. And when Alexander had died, he left three generals who were in charge at the time. They divvied up his kingdom under these four generals. And one of them was the Seleucid family, and they had children, and of course children, they were rulers, and many of them took on the title of Seleucid or of Antiochus. And this Antiochus the Fourth was Antiochus Epiphany, which meant God, his name meant something like God in flesh or God in person, and he actually required them to worship him. He went into Jerusalem, actually, and required them to worship him. He even said he went so far as to sacrifice a pig and even made the religious leaders, the rabbis, drink the blood of this pig. Well, that was incredible. I mean, I don't know how you can even get almost further to defile a Jew by making him drink the blood of a pig when they couldn't even eat pig and they couldn't eat blood either. Neither one of those could they do. Well, at some point, there was a man by the name of Judas, and his father was not happy with the situation. He was murdered by these leaders. And so he actually worked up a rebellion, and they actually, with a small band of guys, this man by Judas, he took on the name Judas Maccabees, Maccabees meaning the hammer, he actually was able to stop this rebellion, and they actually drove out this Antiochus and his people. And in that, when they got back control of the temple, they lit the lamp inside the temple. And what's interesting is after they lit it, they realized they had no more oil to keep the thing going, and it was always supposed to remain lit. The rabbi's job was to always see that the light in the temple was to remain lit. A picture of the fact that God is always providing power through the oil, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the light of the world. He is always available to his people. And yet they were out of the oil. Well, it took about a week to make this oil. But supernaturally, the thing kept burning for that whole week. The Lord kept it going. And because of that, they began to celebrate this Feast of Lights for the victory and the freedom that they had attained through this leader, Judas Maccabees, and they celebrate that to this day, the Feast of Hanukkah. And so that was what the time, a picture of the light, and Jesus, the light of the world, and here's the season, and he's going to continue to say these things to them. And I think the Lord just put these together because this theme just carries on. Notice, please, verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. It's what he's basically telling them. Look, I already told you. Okay, I've told you the truth. But the reason really is given down here. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. And that word there, because, would better be translated for. There's a different word that's used for because. He's, what he's saying is, you do not believe, for you are not my sheep. You're not my sheep, you don't believe me. You don't believe me, therefore you're not my sheep. I mean, they don't believe in him as Messiah. And so they don't hear his voice. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, you can't get any clearer than that. And he's already told them enough times. But he's now saying, I and my Father are one. He is declaring himself to be exactly equal with God the Father, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And we've seen throughout the book of John, Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He and the Father clearly are one. There's no mistaking what's going on. And we know there's no mistaking it, because notice in verse 31 what they decided to do with his testimony. Very clear. They took up stones to stone him. Notice it says again. You notice that word? Again? They took up stones again to stone him. They already knew he had proclaimed this in John chapter 8 after he said, before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones that time to kill him. They knew what his claims were. There's no disputing that he was declaring himself to be God. But here he had to say it again, so they took up the stones. And then I love here because Jesus challenges them. Now, in the other case, he just kind of walked on. But in this case, he actually challenged them. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And I love it. You tell me which of the works I've done that give you the right to stone me. And of course, they answer, and they're giving them rightly in their own thinking why they wanted to stone him. Jesus answered, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself to be God. They knew exactly what he was saying. There is no bones about what's going on in this scene. They know Jesus is declaring he is God. They knew what he was saying. If you ever talk to anybody that says, oh, the Bible nowhere, Jesus doesn't claim to be God anywhere, man, this is a great passage you could take him to. You take him to John chapter 8. Lots of passages. Jesus very clearly declared he is God throughout the book of John and throughout the Gospels. He is God. And so Jesus answered them now after this, claiming that he is blasphemed. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So he's saying, I have done all of these things. You should believe me just because of the works. If not the prophecy, he didn't even mention that in this passage. But he's telling them that you guys are judges and you completely misjudged the entire situation. I'm going to ask you, please, to turn with me to Psalm 82. Because I think it helps bring some light into what he is saying here about you are not gods. Or he says here in verse 84, you are gods. Because he is quoting from Psalm 82. So in this wonderful psalm, I'm just going to read it to you and we'll talk about it for a quick moment here. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, and that's the word there, gods. That word is not God. There is only one God. I mean, if there's any mistake about it, just ever take Isaiah chapter 40 through about chapter 44 and read how many times the Lord says, I'm the only God. There's no God before me. There's never going to be one after me. If you're ever talking to somebody in the Mormon religion, I wish they'd come to the Lord, but they believe there's all kinds of gods. They can become God. You go to those passages. But that's not what he's talking about here. That word is also used to speak of judges. God intended there to be people to judge. And when Moses was in the wilderness and his father-in-law came and said, you need help judging the people, that's the word he's speaking about, judging and ruling the people, leading them. So anyway, it says, he judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And that's what these religious leaders were doing. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. To me, it's as if this writer of the Psalms, Asaph, says, I'm looking at men judging, and they are so misjudging the world. I'm praising the Lord that one day the God of the earth, He will come. He will appropriately, finally judge this people. So that's the context, and He is laying that on these people. So now when you look at that verse 34 again, it says, "Is it not written, I said, you are gods? If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." You be the judge. He's telling them, you've already misjudged many things, but in this one thing, don't misjudge this. I am God. I have come. I have fulfilled Scripture. You should get this properly. And then again, he ends in verse 38. If I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. And that's what God desires for these people, is to come into a saving faith of Him. And therefore they sought again to seize Him, and He escaped out of their hand. And He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there He stayed. And many came to Him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in Him there. And so they even hearken back to when John the Baptist was there, and John the Baptist was all about Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and he pointed people to Jesus. He never wanted to take credit to himself. He's the exact opposite, and I think brought in as another comparison to these religious leaders. It's all about Him. That's our jobs, is to know His voice, to have a proper motive towards other people, especially in the body of Christ, and to always be pointing people to Jesus. It's a simple, wonderful passage, and I love it. I looked at this. There are these wonderful couple of passages. Sometimes there's a really great passage, but I do want and think that the Lord, as I was just praying last night, Lord, what's the greatest application you want us to get out of this passage today? And sometimes it's different in a passage, but I think the Lord just told me that He just wants us to look at this passage and remember how great a shepherd we have. I hope you know how good He is to you today. I hope you know how much He's met you in your lifetime and will continue to meet you as you walk with Him. He met this man who was blind after he was healed and felt all alone. Even his parents had somewhat abandoned him. He met them. He was his good shepherd. He will be your good shepherd. No matter how good or bad your situation is or will be in the future, He is a good shepherd. He's always a good shepherd. He'll always be a good shepherd. If you don't know that, He wants you to know that today. Walk out of here saying, I'm going to trust Him. He's always been faithful. He's a good shepherd. And with that, we'll close and let me pray, and we'll get to sing today, and you just get to thank Him for the good shepherd that He is. Father, we love You today, and we're thankful that we do have a very, very good shepherd. And that Jesus promised that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. In this passage, He promised no one can snatch us out of Your hands. And we thank You for that, Lord. And Lord, we want to have proper motives towards people in this world. We want to grow in hearing His voice. But Lord, may we today, as we're not even 2 weeks away from celebrating His birth, may we know how good of a shepherd we have, and that He is for us and loving us and always wanting our best, always wanting to lead us to pasture. And we thank You this morning. We praise You, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.